the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's probably one of the more well-known parables, isn't it? It's found in Luke chapter 10. Luke is the only gospel that has this parable in it. So, the next question that we ask then is, why does Luke give us this parable? Why isn't it in the other gospels? How is the inclusion of this parable in Luke's gospel helpful to his purpose of building the confidence of Theophilus, of his faith in Jesus Christ, of proclaiming what Jesus has said and what he has done? We believe that Luke is writing to a Gentile audience, or at least people who are not necessarily Jewish-minded. So they have a different perspective on life, on religion, on practice, on the Old Testament, the law. Perhaps have heard of these things, but maybe haven't studied them. So as we look at this tonight, these are some very key questions to ask ourselves. Now, the title that this passage is often given is the parable of the Good Samaritan. So immediately, we recognize Samaritan. That stands out because the Samaritans are not a popular group of people amongst the Jews. They are kind of lumped together with the Gentiles, or even worse than the Gentiles, in the eyes of the Jews during this time. Why? I was curious about that as well. I've heard various different reasons, and I wanted to just verify that for myself. And I found these points of interest as to why there is such a hatred between Jews and Samaritans. History lesson, briefly, the kingdom of Israel, it was united under King Saul, under King David, under King Solomon, but the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, was foolish, and the kingdom was divided. And there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And thus there began to be animosity between these two kingdoms, although they were all of the tribes of Jacob. Well, as time would go on, the northern tribe is taken captive by the Assyrians. The Assyrians had a practice of interspersing the lands they captured with Gentile people to change the dynamics and the culture of the land. And so we see and believe that there was intermarrying that began to take place between the Jewish populace and Gentiles that were brought in by the Assyrians. So the good Jews would look at the Samaritans as half-breeds. You're just half-Jewish. You've intermarried. You're not purely Jewish. We also know that the Jewish, or shall I say the Samaritans, showed animosity towards the Jews who returned after the Babylonian captivity. Remember when they returned to build the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild them? It was the Samaritans who lived in the area who caused them the most trouble. Now, of course, that would have left a mark in the Jews. We know that the Samaritans established a different belief system. The northern kingdom, when it was in existence, determined that they would no longer worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Obvious reasons, that would meant going into enemy territory, right? So they established places of worship in the northern parts and the southern part of their kingdom with, now get this, golden calf. And so this idolatry would persist in the northern kingdom. Eventually, they began to establish a new central worship site at Mount Gerizim, where they believed that was the true place of worship for the Jewish people, the worship of God, shall I say. And so that stood in contrast to Jerusalem and Mount Zion. The Samaritans also came to believe, or to only accept, shall I say, the Pentateuch as the word of God, and therefore rejected the prophets and the books of poetry. Whereas the Jews embraced all of them together as God's collective inspired word for them. The Samaritans rejected the majority of that and only accepted the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So there's just a few things that kind of built up over the years that would have caused the Jews of Jesus's day to just have a bad feeling, bad vibes about any Samaritan that would come close or come near. Now, that background is important for an account like this because it plays right into Jesus' teaching. So I'm in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, I'll read the entire parable. And as we read, the central focus or central point of this is not necessarily the importance of helping other people, although that is secondary, it's there. But what Jesus is establishing is he's answering a lawyer's question and helping him understand that it takes God's mercy for a person to have eternal life. It takes the mercy of God, not just the law, not the law. And it's interesting, as we're studying Galatians, I was studying, obviously, I preached Galatians chapter 3, the beginning of that chapter this morning, and I was preaching this tonight, and they both go hand in hand as you think about Paul's exhortation to the churches in Galatia, and that you cannot be justified by the works of the law. So what is your belief system? What is your faith based upon, your belief? Is it the works of the law or is it the hearing of faith? That's what we talked about this morning. We know that the law, you can't keep it perfectly. So if you can't keep the law as God demanded, then you fall short. And you fall short of the glory of God, therefore you are doomed. You're condemned already. But God, right? But God, in his great love, wherewith he loved us, and he sent his Son. John writes in his letter, 1 John, for the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So Luke chapter 10, verse 25, we begin with commentary by Luke. He's setting the scene. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. That is Jesus, tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, key verse, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he, the lawyer, said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. We like stories, don't we? It's pretty engaging. I mean, are you visualizing this story? You're picturing it? Maybe you try to modernize it in your mind, what it might be like today. Perhaps you're trying to figure out different groups of segments of our culture that are at odds with one another and trying to establish these various things. But notice what we're really dealing with here. We have a lawyer who, by the way, lawyer, would have been somebody who majored in the law. All right? So he would have known the law, and it's apparent that he has a pretty good handle on it. Jesus, knowing this as well. This lawyer questions Jesus with a purpose. Luke tells us what that purpose is. It is to tempt him. That is, to try and trip Jesus up, to cause him to be entrapped in his own words. So this is a sinister motivation, not a genuine questioning period, but a sinister motivation to try and get Jesus to say something that will entrap him, that will cause him to be discredited before the people. As readers of this gospel, we have gotten to know Jesus. All right, we're getting to know him better. Now, most of us, if not all of us, have read through the Bible in various ways and have been around it for a long time. But just imagine, if you will, if you're receiving this gospel into your church fellowship and you're hearing this life of Jesus for the very first time. All right, that's very realistic to what was happening in the early church during these days. This would have been written by Luke and handed out to the early church so that they might understand Jesus. And so we get to know him. The reader gets to know Jesus throughout. And so a confidence has been built. A confidence that, you know what, Jesus can handle this. Because when you read this, just if you have no knowledge of Jesus, the big question is going to be, is Jesus going to be tripped up? Is this his big downfall? But we have grown to trust him and to trust his authority and his power. It's been spelled out in all kinds of different ways. So we're not afraid here of what we're going to find. So we're going to find then a mastery of communication and of dialogue. We find Jesus playing the lawyer's game. Whereas the lawyer is tempting with questions to entrap Jesus, so Jesus throws it right back in his court. Like a tennis match, the ball comes to him and he hits it right back and says, now you defend this. So, as he so often does, he takes the question and turns it right around and asks another. It's a very effective way of teaching and confrontational conversations, dealing with confrontational situations. Well, Jesus responds to the question, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He responds with this question, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" What was the law you're getting at? What did he want Jesus to say? Well, we don't know exactly. It's hard to get inside of his mind. But we know that he wanted to get Jesus to tie some sort of doing, some sort of works to eternal life. Now, we as students of the scriptures, when we see this, "What shall I do?" I trust that there's some sort of warning lights that go off here. That's kind of entering into some dangerous territory, right? What shall I do? So Jesus immediately takes and directs his attention, and ours as well, what is written in the law. Because as a reader of the Gospels, as I look through this, I want eternal life, don't I? Don't you? I want to have eternal life. The audience that Luke is writing to, who wouldn't want to have eternal life? The lawyer's question, "What shall I do to have it?" We're wondering that as well, right? So what is Jesus going to say? We hang on his every word. Well, what does the law say? How do you read it? So he puts it right back in the lawyer's court. How do you interpret and understand the law, what it says on this point? The lawyer's response, according to Jesus, is the right response. The lawyer responds, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." I got those a little out of order. "With all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself," which we know from Matthew's gospel is how Jesus summarized the entirety of the law, the greatest commandments. In Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, "What are the greatest commandments?" And Jesus responded, "This is what it is. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That was Jesus' response to what is the greatest commandment. And so is the answer to what must I do to have eternal life. And Jesus affirms the answer that is given by the lawyer. Jesus says, "You have answered right." Just imagine what the when the lawyer hears these words from Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, you've got it right. How the lawyer must have stood up straight and said, "Hey guys, I got it." But what does Jesus say next? Jesus says, "This do, and you shall live." Dun, dun, dun. Right? You look at what is in those commands. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with, what's that next word? All. All. What does all mean? I mean, it's an all-inclusive, right? It's, you cannot escape it. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart. So does that mean that if I don't love the Lord for just a small moment with all my heart, then I have failed, haven't I? This is what is so challenging about the law, is that it is presented, and Galatians deals with this, and we'll get to it in Galatians chapter 4 and 5, but or at chapter end of chapter 3. But God gave the law to the Jewish people to communicate to them what his standard is, to allow them to understand what it means to be holy. You read through the book of Leviticus, which is one of those first five books of the Bible, and you will see a regular theme of "I am holy," spoken by the Lord. The Lord is holy, holy, holy. So as God lays the law upon his people, he does so in conjunction with a sacrificial worship system. Don't miss that these two have come upon the people of Israel. They come together. They're both given in the first five books of the Bible, and they're given around the same time. Why? Because the law is a burden they cannot bear. It is a standard they cannot keep. God's demand upon them is to keep it perfectly, to keep it always. And so God brings this worship system of you bring a sacrifice and the blood of the lamb is shed to cover or atone for your sin. And that is a foreshadow of the eternal sacrifice of the one who will forever pay the sacrifice of sin, who is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so God gives the law to magnify his holiness, to show people their sin. At the same time, he gives the worship system, the sacrificial system, so that they might understand atonement, forgiveness of sin is through the blood, but yet it is something that has to be done over and over and over again. And so there's a cause then for them to look forward to the promises of God, which he unfolds steadily throughout the Old Testament, that there is coming one who will release them forever from that bondage of sin, who is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is the one who fulfills the promises. And as John recognized, as I've already said, the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So all of this is background and introduction behind what's taking place here in this dialogue with Jesus and this lawyer. The lawyer can't keep this. He understands and he knows that he has not loved the Lord with all of his heart. That he has not consistently loved his neighbor as himself. So what does he do? I mean, this is kind of the point where he's uneasy, can't sit still, or he's standing and he's shifting because now this is laid on him, do, and you shall live. But he already understands that he cannot do it. So therefore, eternal life is out of reach. So we've got a problem. Unless he can justify himself. Which goes to the point again that Paul makes in Galatians about justification, about, you know, declaring oneself righteous. Can that be done? Can you go before God and give some sort of merit enough to say, I am declared righteous in your sight? We cannot do it on our own merit at all. Why? Because we are sin-cursed people. But verse 29, we see that this man, this lawyer, willing, that has a desire, has a will to justify himself, to wiggle out of this situation, said unto Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" So this is a point of, let's get off this, I can't do this, and let's find a loophole. I've been really good person. I've handled my life well. Surely God would accept me. So let's just understand, who is this neighbor that is talked about in the law? Who is my neighbor? Now, this command that the lawyer gives in verse 27, if you want to find it in the books of the law, you can look at Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, we read, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." We also read in Leviticus 19:34 that the stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So in Leviticus 19, we see both Jews and those who are strangers to the Jews dealt with within the context of this command, love your neighbor as yourself. Also, I want you to hear what Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1 says. Deuteronomy 11, 1 says, "Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge, and his statutes, and his judgments, and his commandments, always." Now, do you feel burdened? I mean, that's a load, right? "Shall love the Lord your God, and keep his charge, and his statutes, and his judgments, and his commandments, always." Deuteronomy 11, 1. So who is my neighbor? So the point here is the lawyer understands that he is falling short, except if he can find a way to say that the people that he has not loved or does not want to love are not part of this neighbor group. Isn't this this is interesting, right? Because people do this. Maybe perhaps we have done this at times in our lives where we have sought to wiggle out of a difficult situation by, what is the definition of the word, right? So who is my neighbor? And Jesus' answer is the parable of the Good Samaritan. So often as we look at this parable, the focus of it is we've got to help people. We've got to show love and mercy to them. And in truth, that is part of it. But we realize as we look at the context that Jesus is answering a question. Who is my neighbor? And he's answering this question to place the burden upon the lawyer so that he might understand that he falls short in every area. And so therefore cannot attain eternal life. What does that do for the Gentiles reading this? What does that do for a new believer in Jesus Christ? What does it do for you who've been a saint? And by the saint, I mean one who's been made holy by Jesus Christ. What does it do for you as you think about this? As Jesus takes this idea of doing the works of the law and makes the point you cannot keep it, what does it do well, places within you an assurance that you understand and know that the answer to how can I have eternal life is not what I must do. It's not the works of the law. It's in whom I must believe. It is faith. And Luke is faithful in this. And of course, he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to make this point about faith in Jesus. The parable you are familiar with, and people have dug deeply into it, have made all kinds of various connections and points, and that's not my purpose and intent tonight. I want you to just recognize that this is a situation, this is an event that Jesus provides a setting of being close to Jerusalem. It is on the very road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho, a way that would have been traveled frequently. We see a man that is abused, robbed, injured, and left half dead. What is the nationality of that man? He's Jewish. So we have here a Jewish person, Jewish man, who was left half dead along the side of the road. You know, as I've looked at this in times past, I've not made that observation. Perhaps you, it is obvious to you, but it's clear that this would have been a Jewish individual. And in believing this is purposeful to make a point, I believe Jesus perhaps is wanting the lawyer to think about, what if I was that Jew? You know, he could have framed the story in other ways, but he frames it this specific way. So the man is left half dead. Jesus continues and says there's a priest that comes by. When he sees this man laying on the side of the road, left half dead, he passes by on the other side. Why might a priest do that? I believe that Jesus giving this parable, he's not giving this in such a way that it's out of the norm. I believe people who heard this would have recognized and said, yeah, that probably would have been something a priest would have done. Why? Because this man laying there half dead, or perhaps looking like he is dead, the priest going over to him would have rendered him what? Unclean. And so we have this Jewish priest of the tribe of Aaron, whose role in the temple, probably he's heading there, is to handle the sacrifices in the temple. He has a lot to do. He has a duty to perform. And it is that duty that overwhelms love. It is that duty that overcomes the greatest commandments that the lawyer has already recognized. Next comes a Levite. The Levite is of the same tribe as the priest, but not of the family of Aaron. The Levites were helpers in the temple. They helped the priests. They did the various duties of caring for the temple, but not the they were not involved in the sacrifices. So again, the Levites were people who were looked upon as having a very reverent duty in the temple. And so he comes, he sees the man, and he passes by on the other side. Those details are important. To say to pass on the other side is different than saying, I passed by, or he passed by. You notice that, right? It's more than just passing. It's passing by, it's passing on the other side. There is a clear effort to put separation between the unclean, between that which is suffering, separation headed to duty. Well, after the Levite has passed by, Jesus says a certain Samaritan comes. I have to believe that when Jesus says the word Samaritan, it would have caused a rumbling in the crowd. Certainly, the Samaritan would not have been one they would have counted on. And that's what Jesus does, right? He loves to the shock value here. And that's what he's doing. He's drawing us in, right? Once you have understood the history of the Jews and the Samaritans, and when a Samaritan comes into the picture here, you're like, if you've never heard this before, you're like, now what's this going to be? Perhaps the thieves and the robbers were Samaritans, right? I mean, that's the immediate thought. But here's the Samaritan, and Jesus describes him. He's journeying, and he comes to where this Jew was, and he sees him. And at the end of verse 33, it says he had compassion. He had compassion. Now, there's no reason why this Samaritan would or should have compassion on a Jew. Does it make sense? They hate each other. He's half dead. Well, good riddance. Pass on by. In fact, that's what the other Jews did. They didn't care for their own. But here comes the Samaritan. The Samaritan does not pass by, but rather shows compassion. Notice the contrast. Headed to duty, pass on the other side. That is doing. The contrast here, mercy, compassion. Well, he has compassion on him, and Jesus goes to great length to describe it. He goes to him, verse 34, he binds up his wounds. He pours in oil and wine. He sets him on his own beast, and he brings him to an inn, and he takes care of him. I mean, this is above and beyond, isn't it? It goes on the morrow when he departs, he takes out 2 pence and he gave them to the host of the inn and says to him, take care of him. And whatever you have spent more, when I come back, I will repay you. This Samaritan is covering all expenses for this man's healing. And this is a Jew versus Samaritan situation. And now the lawyer is in a difficult situation. He's in a bind. And Jesus knows it. And Jesus says, now, which of these three do you think was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Remember what the question was? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus doesn't go through culture, nationalities, dress, where you live. He doesn't go through that avenue to answer this question. What he does is he draws their attention to how important it is to understand mercy and compassion. And the man, what else could he say? It was clear. It was the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says to him, now you go, and you do likewise. Is it that Jesus is against the lawyer? No, I don't think he's against the lawyer. Does Jesus not want the lawyer to have eternal life? No. In fact, he spends time here explaining to him and teaching him. He wants the lawyer to understand. But by his statements here, the one who showed mercy, and Jesus says, well, then you go and do thou likewise. Places the lawyer in a position of, I can go and I can do this. But I do this in obedience to you. I do this in a faith in your word. The lawyer began by tempting and trying to entrap Jesus. thinking he has the upper hand, the greater knowledge. But in the end, he is left with a question. Do I believe what this man is saying? Do I follow him? And I hear his every word. Do I understand the importance of mercy? And I embrace that mercy that God is showing to me. And I show that mercy to others, understanding that I need the mercy of God if I am going to live eternally. That's what we all need. We need the mercy of God, don't we? Yeah, we do. We need God's mercy. And so the lawyer is left with belief, with faith, or shall I say, the call, the crisis of what am I going to believe? Yeah. Jesus tells him, go and be a neighbor. Go and show compassion. Go and show mercy. But understand and realize that to do so places yourself in the place of need. You need God. You need God's help. So do we. We need God's help. Praise be to the Lord that God has shown mercy unto us. As we wrap up our time, I want you to hear what Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 3 of his letter to Titus. He tells him, for we ourselves also are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts, pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of, get this, eternal life. So, Lord, I thank you for eternal life. I thank you that we have that hope, and that hope is central in Christ. And I can't help but be reminded how much I need your mercy. And I'm thankful for this time and the understanding and hearing from Jesus. I'm thankful for compassion. And Lord, I will readily admit, I don't understand every aspect of your word. And there are so many things that I still question and wonder about. But boy, I do know I need your mercy. It is by your mercy that we are saved, by grace through faith, and that we truly can have the hope of eternal life. And it's not found in what I do. Oh, thank you, Lord. Encourage your people tonight and this, as they go from this place, you go with them, because I know you do. If they are truly saved, you're with them. Bless them, encourage them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.